Jesus came to make the invisible visible. Colossians 1:15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus came to show us what God is like. You may think, you may wonder, what's God like? Look at Jesus. Look at Him carefully. Don't stop looking at Him. What's God like? Jesus Christ is what He's like. He literally is the image, the visible representation of the being, the character, the person of God. He came to make the invisible God visible, but He also came to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. Jesus came to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. The kingdom of God is real. It's just as real as this pulpit, just as real as the pew you're sitting in, but we often don't see it. It's often not seen. So Jesus came to make the kingdom of God seen, to make it visible, to put some meat on those bones, if you will, to show us what it's like and what it's about and what it looks like. Jesus came to make the invisible visible. So when Jesus arrived, the kingdom of God arrived with Him. The kingdom of God isn't a physical territory with boundaries and borders like we might think of the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. The kingdom of God isn't a kingdom like that. It's not a kingdom with boundaries and borders. It's not a kingdom with a political structure or earthly government or military. The kingdom of God, as we just heard what Brittany just read from John 18, as Jesus says to Pilate, the kingdom of God is not of or from this world. The kingdom Jesus came bringing is the kingdom of heaven. It's not like the kingdoms of the earth. It's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. Jesus' arrival signaled the arrival of God's visible rule and reign on the earth. If you want the simplest definition I can think of for the kingdom, what is the kingdom of God? It's the rule and reign of God. It's the rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. In Jesus, God was initiating His plan to retake the world from the devil and make it a place again where He lives in perfect communion with His people in peace and righteousness and everlasting joy. A world I hope that you're ready for. Jesus came to bring heaven to earth. In Jesus, God came to establish His good rule in the world once again. One theologian, I read this week and it kind of took me by surprise. One theologian says, the presence of the kingdom is possibly the most important aspect of Jesus' message. Say that again. The presence of the kingdom is possibly the most important aspect of Jesus' message. Think of it. Is there anything more important than God bringing heaven to the earth? I don't think there is. Jesus came to make the invisible visible. He came to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. So, let's get to our text. What we're going to see in our text today is a lot of stuff about the kingdom. We're going to see two things primarily. We're going to see the kingdom of God displayed and the kingdom of God described. We're in Luke 13, 10 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there's pew Bibles there in front of you. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. We'll see two things. In verses 10 through 17, we'll see the kingdom of God displayed. In verses 18 through 21, we'll see the kingdom of God described. So the kingdom displayed, number one. The kingdom described, number two. It's not immediately clear, by the way, how these two sections relate to one another, but they do. We'll see how they do as we go along. Number one, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, we see the kingdom of God displayed. Luke 13, starting in verse 10. Luke 13, verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Number one, the kingdom displayed. Did you see what happened at church that day in that synagogue? On that Sabbath day, there was this disabled woman. She'd had this malady. We don't know exactly what it was, but she'd had some malady for 18 years. Can you even remember where you were 18 years ago? You'd have to think about it for a minute. Like, I have no idea what I was doing 18 years. That's a long bit of time, isn't it? Having any sort of disability, I get frustrated when I have a headache that lasts more than like 30 minutes. This sweet lady had a disability for 18 years. 18 years. It was so bad, verse 11 says, she couldn't even stand up straight. End of verse 11, she was bent over and she could not fully straighten herself. So her whole life she had to kind of walk around like a, you know, I don't know how to describe that, but she had to walk around bent over. She had to always, everywhere she went, people noticed her and looked at her and stared at her, maybe made comments about her. For 18 years, she had this malady. It was a very public and visible malady that she suffered from. Verse 11 also says that it was brought on by a disabling spirit. Jesus says later in verse 16 that Satan had bound her. Now, there's some mystery here as to what that means, and I'm not going to digress too much here. I'll say a couple things. Number one, this does not say that every physical malady is a result of demonic oppression. It doesn't say that. But what it does say at the strictest, plainest reading of verse 11 is that this particular woman with this particular malady was the result of a demonic, evil spirit oppressing her. That's what it says. So we need to have a category in our brains for demonic oppression that looks like physical disability. We need to have that category, friends. You know, in this scientific age that we live in, we need to have that category. And it should, by the way, compel us to pray a lot about all kinds of physical ailments. Pray for physical and spiritual healing. I'm not here saying, again, I'm clearly, passionately not saying that every physical ailment is because the devil did it. That is emphatically not what I'm saying. But in this case, and in some cases, the evil one hurts people physically. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the evil one can actually kill you if God lets him? Read Job. What happened to his kids? This disabling spirit. Jesus says she was bound by Satan. This doesn't mean that she was demonically possessed. There's no indication of possession here. But it does mean that she was demonically oppressed with this disability. Don't miss the fact that despite her pain and misery and embarrassment, She went to the synagogue that day. Despite her pain and affliction, she went to church. She was overwhelmed with affliction, but she was in worship. She doesn't say anything in this text, but she says a lot by the fact that she was there. There are legitimate reasons for all of us to miss church sometimes, friends. We all get sick. We all go out of town. We all have stuff that comes up. But this may this sweet, disabled lady be an example for us so that we might push through whatever issues we're dealing with, if we're able, and get ourselves to the place we need to be the most on the Lord's day, and that's with the Lord's people under the Lord's word. May she be an encouragement to us that we can and should be with God's people as often as we are able. Now, look at those words at the beginning of verse 12. Don't miss these words. Beginning of verse 12, when Jesus saw her. When Jesus saw her. This is vintage Jesus. You see, Jesus always had his eyes on those in need. He always had his eyes open, looking for those who were hurting and suffering and afflicted. By the way, I think this is why any church of any size should do what we can for those who are disabled. It's hard for small churches like ours to have a quote-unquote disabled ministry. So I don't know what we could do. But there are so many people. I heard the other day on World Radio that there are 1 billion people in the world with some form of long-term disability. That's a lot of people, folks. The Church of Jesus Christ should have our eyes open to those sort of people. Amen? We should have our eyes open to those who are hurting, literally hurting, with long-term, chronic, physical affliction and illness. I wonder, do you come to church with your eyes open like Jesus has his eyes open? Do you come to church with your eyes open looking for those, not just those who might have a disability, but just looking for those who might need your ministry, those who no one else seems to be seeing, those who need to be seen? Jesus saw her. The religious elite likely frowned upon her presence there that day. They didn't have sympathy for her because they viewed her physical abnormalities as evidence of divine judgment. This woman is an outcast. She's in the way. She can't contribute anything. She can't lead a ministry, you know, so she's not really anyone they're interested in. To the religious leaders, one writer said, her status is as low as the position of her head. But thankfully, Jesus isn't like those guys. Jesus is fundamentally not like those guys. He has something else for her. Notice that Jesus' ministry toward her is from his own initiative. When Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her. So Jesus sees her. Jesus calls her. Jesus says to her. Jesus frees her from her disability. All of this is not because of her faith or her appeal, any sort of appeal she makes. It's Jesus who sees, Jesus who calls, Jesus who frees. It's all grace from first to last. Do you see that? This is Jesus working. This is Jesus with his eyes out there on the synagogue, the audience in the synagogue. And he's the one out there looking and calling and drawing to himself and healing. He's the one doing this. It's all him. It's not because she raised her hand or she prayed a prayer or she gave some money or anything like that. This was Jesus with lots and irresistible grace going after this woman to heal her. It's all grace. His gift of grace is freedom, physical freedom from her malady, but also spiritual freedom as he conquers the work of an evil spirit in her life. Woman, you are freed. What beautiful words. Woman, you are freed. I wonder if you've had Jesus speak that over you. Woman, man, you are freed. You're free. You're free. Then the freedom Jesus gives her spills over into praise, and she glorified God. And she glorified God. So she knew where her freedom came from. Jesus was the man standing in front of her, speaking this word of healing and then putting his hand on her. But she knew that it was through God's work that she was healed. So she gives glory to God. She knew who to give credit to. Jesus' freedom in her life brought glory to God that day because she knew that Jesus did what he did because of God. So she glorifies God. She's set free. This evil spirit that created the disability was removed and she was free. But then, starting in verse 14, a critical spirit replaces the evil spirit. There's a critical spirit in church that day. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. This, by the way, this fires me up. This guy makes me so upset. I'll be honest with you. This guy is fired up because Jesus healed a lady on the Sabbath day. He's indignant. Like, he's not like mildly frustrated, like, you know, let's think about this logistically, Jesus. Maybe we could have. No, he's like passionately angry and publicly saying something about it. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. How dare we heal someone on the Sabbath day? He complains that the Sabbath regulations have been violated. He's chastising Jesus and this woman that she would show up on the Sabbath day for healing rather than any other day. It doesn't matter to him that she'd been bent over like a pretzel for 18 years. Healing was work, and thus she was causing Jesus to desecrate the Sabbath in the synagogue that day. Fires me up. Fires Jesus up too, by the way. Look what Luke says. Look how Luke begins verse 15. Then the Lord answered him. Not Jesus. Same person. But Luke could have written, Jesus answered him. No, he wants to make sure we all know who's in charge of this scene. The Lord, the Master, the King answered this guy. You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? So this is the first rhetorical question. He's trying to unmask the hypocrisy of it's not just the ruler, by the way, because he says hypocrites plural in verse 15. Hypocrites plural. So there are lots of people there that day who have this kind of mentality that Jesus shouldn't have done this healing. So he's trying to unmask the hypocrisy of these people. The first rhetorical question is verse verse 15, does not each of you have on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it astray? So he's citing a loophole in the Sabbath. The Sabbath law said that the Sabbath was for people and livestock. It says that, Deuteronomy 5, 13 and 14. The Sabbath was for people and everybody who lived in a household, including the livestock. Strictly speaking, the Jews couldn't take their animals to get water on the Sabbath because untying them and walking them down to the water, the watering place would constitute work. So, because people didn't want their animals to die of thirst, accommodations had to be made so that livestock could be cared for. So, over the centuries, the Jews came up with laws that said as long as your animal wasn't carrying a load, it could be taken out on the Sabbath. It could be taken to get water, for example. They made up another law that said you could tie a knot on the Sabbath, even though technically tying knots is work, you could tie a knot to keep your animal from wandering off. One writer concludes, quote, even the most scrupulous Jews do not want their cattle to die of thirst on the Sabbath, so they're willing to bend the rules to honor the law, end quote. You see what Jesus is saying with this rhetorical question? He's saying, hey, you hypocrites, you believe in animal rights? You believe in animal rights? But you're going to bring down the full force of the law on this innocent and hurting woman? Seriously? What's wrong? What's wrong with you? Secondly, he challenges their logic. He just points out how illogical their position is. Verse 16, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He points out the obvious. If they'll bend the rules for animals, why won't they do it for this woman? Oxen are only bound for a few hours on the Sabbath. This woman has been bound for 18 years. And as far as Jesus is concerned, one more day of bondage for this sweet woman is one more day too many. You know, he's like, well, you can just come back. Come back tomorrow. Why can't you heal him tomorrow? Jesus is like, no, she's hurting today. I'm going to heal her today. For the synagogue ruler and his self-righteous friends, this woman was unworthy of help. But for Jesus, notice the language. Verse 16, he sees her humanity, this woman. She's not an object. She's a human being. This woman. And secondly, she's a daughter of Abraham. She's a part of the covenant people of God. For Jesus, she has intrinsic value as a woman and as part of God's covenant people. And her intrinsic value, notice, first part of verse 16, makes it necessary, not just allowable, that Jesus heal her. Ought not this woman, do you see that? Ought not she be healed? Jesus says, ought not she be loosed from this bond? He's not saying, guys, chill out. It's okay for me to do this. This is not a big deal. He's saying, I must do this. She's worthy of me doing this because she's a woman and she's a daughter of Abraham. Be quiet. I have to do this. He's so fired up. He's always so fired up with self-righteous religious hypocrites. It's all the more appropriate for him to heal on the Sabbath, by the way, because what was the Sabbath after all? It was the day that God designed to set apart to rejuvenate his people. Even if her healing somehow violated some vague nuance of the law, it was good and right that Jesus heal her physically and spiritually and socially on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath is the day of freedom. And it became her day of freedom. Jesus believed that she, more than an ox or donkey, must be untied from her bondage to a diabolical disability. So he healed her in front of everyone, very publicly, shaming these self-righteous, hypocritical men who claimed he had no right to do so. People then and now with a critical spirit often use any deviance from the strictest interpretation of the law to undermine or discredit God's good work. And Jesus will not stand for it. Jesus, friends, loves justice more than anyone, but never at the expense of mercy. Ought not she be untied from her bondage? You'll untie your animal, but I can't untie her from this diabolical, demonic malady. Are you guys serious? He points out how illogical and evil and wrong their thinking is. This account shows us that something was deeply wrong in first century Judaism. We've seen Jesus spar with the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers so many times. We'll see it continue on. Of course, it'll ultimately culminate in his death. There was something deeply wrong in first century Judaism, which, by the way, the cancer that lived in their heart still lives in the world and lives in our hearts too. We are so quick to say things must be done this way according to our standards, and we miss mercy. we miss what matters. The leaders of the covenant people of God were not leading the people into godliness, and Jesus called them out. There's something deeply wrong with the whole way they were constructing their religion. There's a story I heard about a family who bought a boat and took it out on a lake. And they were out on the lake and they were, you know, testing out the new boat. But every time they would turn, like the boat wouldn't turn very well. Every time they would accelerate, it wouldn't accelerate very well. And they were like, what's going on? This is a brand new boat. What's wrong with the boat? So they took it into the marina to get it looked at. And they had it looked at. The engine was fine. The prop was fine. Everything up top was fine. So a guy goes underneath with, like, you know, some scuba gear or whatever, and goes underneath and is inspecting the bottom of the boat. And when he comes up choking because he's laughing so hard, because he'd found that under the boat, still strapped securely in place, was the trailer. If you're a boat owner, make sure you take, unstrap the boat from your trailer when you put it in the water. This sweet family had forgotten to unstrap. I don't know how the trailer came unhooked from the vehicle, but nonetheless, they were trying to cruise around the lake in their boat while it was still on the trailer. This describes what was happening in the synagogue that day. The covenant religion wasn't functioning as it should have been because it was weighed down with the trailer of legalistic minutiae. It couldn't turn, it couldn't accelerate, it couldn't see what was wrong because it was weighed down with the trailer of legalistic minutiae until Jesus shows up. At Jesus' word, the trailer of legalism is removed and the herding are set free. He's bringing freedom from Satan and freedom from unbiblical religious oppression. He's bringing the kingdom of God to church that day. So we see the kingdom displayed here in verses 10 through 17. That's number one. Next, number two, let's see the kingdom of God described. The kingdom of God described, verses 18 through 21. The kingdom of God described. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. The kingdom of God described. Don't miss the connecting word in verse 18. This is why I chose to put these two sections together. Verse 18, he said, therefore. So in light of what just happened in the synagogue with the healing of this disabled woman, Jesus says, therefore. He's intending there to be a link between what happened in the synagogue and what he's now saying and teaching about the kingdom of God. So what's the link? What's the link between the healing and the parables about the kingdom of God? Well, first let's look at the parables and I'll talk about the link. These parables are really short and sweet. I think they're rather easy for us to get a hold of. Jesus uses two images from daily life to describe the kingdom. First, he uses the mustard seed in verses 18 through 19. The mustard seed was a very small seed that would grow into a bush of about 4 feet tall. I dug through our little cabinet full of spices this morning. We didn't have any mustard seed. Maybe Susie knows where it is, and I don't know where it is, but it's pretty small. Maybe I should have grabbed something. I don't know. It's really small. Like if I had a mustard seed in my hand, you probably couldn't see it from where you are. The point Jesus is making is that the kingdom of God is small and obscure, and it doesn't look like much at first, but over time, it grows and becomes very visible. So a mustard seed would be really small, but a mustard, he says tree, they could get up to 12 feet high, but mustard bushes were like 4 to 6 feet high, which is still pretty substantial growth from a little bitty seed to a big 6 foot tall bush. That's taller than me. That's a big old bush. Jesus is saying that God's kingdom may have an obscure beginning with him and his small band of disciples, but it will grow to supersede all the kingdoms of the earth. It may start small and unnoticed, but it will grow and it will be big enough for all to see. It's like a mustard seed. It starts small and it grows over time. Then he compares the kingdom of God to leaven, verses 20 and 21. Leaven that a woman works into 3 measures of flour. So 3 measures of flour, by the way, is 150 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. So leaven, if you were like everyone else during COVID and you started baking bread, leaven, so I'm told, is like the sourdough, right? The starter you take and you put it into a big batch of dough and you just need a little bit of starter. And that little bit of starter, that little bit of sourdough, that little bit of leaven will slowly and imperceptibly work its way through the dough and cause it to rise. You might remember from chapter 12 where Jesus used the image of leaven negatively to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. But here he's using the image of leaven positively to talk about how the kingdom of God is, though hidden and not easily detectable, it is nonetheless growing. So the point with the leaven is that the kingdom of God, like leaven in a huge batch of flour, it slips in quietly, but it secretly and slowly works its way through the whole batch. And eventually there's a noticeable, tangible result. A small amount of leaven can leaven 150 pounds of flour. A meager amount produces a massive result. New Testament scholar Diane Chin says it this way, quote, like the tiny mustard seed that grows into a big bush, the beginning of God's kingdom is hardly perceptible from an earthly point of view, with no army and no territory to speak of, yet its impact will be unstoppable in due time. Its impact will be unstoppable in due time. Small, like a mustard seed, like leaven. But its impact will have an effect in due time. So, back to our question. How do the parables of 18 through 21 link back to the healing account of 10 through 17? What's the link between the parables and the healing? Well, the link or the connection is that the parables explain the miracle and the miracle is an example of the parables. Jesus is saying, when you see the kingdom of God in your midst, it doesn't look like much. It looks like a disabled woman being healed in a church or a synagogue in the middle of nowhere in some backwaters of the Roman Empire that no one in the halls of power knew about. When you see the kingdom of God in action, it doesn't look like much. It's mustard seed and leaven level stuff. But don't miss the history and world-changing presence of the kingdom of God working through the small stuff. Let me say that again, friends. This is the connection, and this is what this section of Scripture is trying to say to us loud and clear. When you see the kingdom of God in your midst, it doesn't look like much. But don't miss the world-changing presence of the kingdom in the small stuff. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. It's there. Don't miss it. This truth is meant to challenge our perceptions about success, smallness, and significance. In the world's eyes, insignificant people and insignificant families and insignificant churches don't matter much. But in God's eyes, the epicenter of His work is like a mustard seed and leaven. It's where He's actually doing His work. The epicenter of God's kingdom work on the earth is in the backwaters, if you will. It's in the small, imperceptible, often hidden areas of the world, of our city, of even our lives. God's work to bring His righteous rule back to the earth is happening in the small things. That's all I'm saying. That's all Jesus is saying. Do you see that? And this is such a good passage for those of us in America, where in America, whether you're a Christian or not, like we are just trained and programmed to think of success as quantifiable and visible and numerical in nature, right? And Jesus is saying, no. The kingdom of God is not like that. The kingdom of God is not like that. Friends, do you have any stories in your life how God took something seemingly insignificant and it turned out to be something amazing later on? It'd be cool if you have a story like that to share with a friend over lunch today. Something that seemed minuscule at the moment. I had a friend tell me just recently, they're like, it's often like the things that you think are going to be something turn out to be nothing. And the things you don't really give much thought to often end up to be something. You know, not always, but have y'all experienced that? It's often the things that you're not even paying attention to that will somehow end up being something. This is the kingdom of God, guys. This is the way you could say God's wired the world to work. The kingdom of God is compared to a mustard seed and leaven, slowly, secretly, hiddenly, working its way, unstoppably through the world until Jesus the King comes back, bringing it to full completion. This means, brothers and sisters, that no matter the size of our ministry, the number of people coming to our church, what happens with our church, whatever the future holds, this means that no matter what happens, we can be assured that God is working. Someone agrees with that. Good. When we're faithful, key word, faithful. When we're faithful to obey the King, love the King, sing to the King, serve the King, submit to the King's word, love the King's people, God's kingdom is among us, and God's kingdom is growing, and God's kingdom is unstoppable. What matters is faithfulness to the King. The kingdom is what we're supposed to live for. Jesus literally told us to prioritize the kingdom. In our prayers, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. What matters is faithfulness to the King and the kingdom of God. So focusing on what we may have or may not have, focusing on what we can get rather than what we can give, is a misguided, indeed consumeristic approach to life in the local church or anywhere. What matters is faithfulness to the King. Jesus tells us that when the kingdom comes, it often comes in an unrecognizable and often hidden way. But it is coming. It is coming. It's already underway, friends. It will not be stopped. I wonder if you've seen it. Now, let me bring us in for a landing. I want to talk about one more thing before we're done. Anytime we talk about the kingdom of God coming to the earth, advancing on the earth, it makes us wonder, maybe you're already thinking this, like, John, okay, I hear you. I think that's what the Bible says. The kingdom is working. It's growing slowly, imperceptibly, but the kingdom of God is advancing. Okay, well, what about all the terrible things that are happening everywhere? What about all the evil and suffering and pain and misery that's everywhere? Why is the news so depressing, increasingly depressing? How do we square the advancement of the kingdom with the presence of evil? Well, if you have your Bible open, let's end by looking over in Matthew chapter 13 at another parable. I'm going to read it and make like one comment. So I'm not starting the second sermon, I promise. So Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among his wheat, or the wheat, and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now skip down to verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This parable of the wheat and the weeds shows us why evil grows with God's kingdom in the world. God's kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, are planted in the world and they grow. But alongside the sons and daughters of the kingdom, alongside these servants and children of the king, are also growing sons. How does he call them? The sons of the devil, sons of the evil one. So in the world, you have two kinds of crops growing at all times. You have the kingdom of God growing, and you have the kingdom of evil growing. The kingdom, back to Luke 13, is hidden. The kingdom of God is hidden. It sometimes seems overshadowed and overpowered by the evil in the world. Amen. It sometimes seems overshadowed and overpowered by the kingdom of evil. So, what is our posture? Do we just bunker down, circle the wagons, pray for the end to come as quickly as possible, hoping that nothing bad happens to us? No, we don't do that. As sons and daughters of the king, we are sown in the world. And God wants us to grow and bear fruit. In other words, he wants us to represent the king and his kingdom in the world, alongside this other dark, insidiously evil kingdom that's also growing. He wants the sons and daughters of the king representing his kingdom to grow in the world and to bear fruit and to push back the kingdom of darkness. What does this look like? Well, quickly, it means we have a responsibility to demonstrate the presence of the kingdom of God, to demonstrate the presence of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We demonstrate the presence of God's kingdom of light, and we declare the king's word. We declare the king's word. At the end of Acts, the very last two verses of Acts, it says of the Apostle Paul, he lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So our responsibility is to demonstrate the kingdom, let your light shine before the world, and to declare the kingdom. To proclaim that the kingdom of God has come in Christ, and that everyone should therefore turn away from their sins and put their faith in King Jesus, lest they be forever cast aside into the kingdom of darkness. Now, this doesn't mean that the church brings the kingdom or builds the kingdom. Jesus brought the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom. He will bring the kingdom in its fullness. He's the one building it even now. Our job is to simply demonstrate it and declare it. We're witnesses to the kingdom. We make the invisible visible in our local churches. We labor to reveal the reality of the new age in the midst of the old. We do this like Jesus, as the Holy Spirit enables us to show the compassion and mercy and justice and forgiveness and peace and joy of the kingdom of God. This is let me just summarize very simply. When people look at any local church, but let's talk about ours. Brothers and sisters, when people look at Preston Highlands Baptist Church, they should see something of the kingdom of God. They should see that in the way we treat one another, the way we worship, the way we work, the way we play. They should see that in all kinds. So in our life together, we can demonstrate that we actually are, though citizens of this world, we're actually citizens of another world. And we can give people a little glimpse of what that next world, that other world looks like. What I mean, and by the way, there's no perfect churches, amen. The problem was with any churches is full of sinners, like me. But by God's grace, as He fills us with His Holy Spirit and enables us to live this way, we can reflect the kingdom of God on this earth. So you're like, I don't know, the world is so dark and the world is so evil and everything's, you know, everything's so bad. Well, yeah, but you know what? You should be able to walk into your local church and take a deep breath and see and sense the kingdom of Almighty God. I think that's what Jesus means. We should, not that we're going to be healing people every single Sunday. I'm not saying we have to do the exact same things Jesus does. But we should be revealing the power and the mercy and the truth of Jesus Christ through our life together. The first things first, you have to join the kingdom. Before you can demonstrate or declare the kingdom, you have to give your life to the king. And when you realize that the king died for his subjects, you'll want to give your life to him. Knowing that the king came to die for you makes you want to live for him. So friends, what about you? Do you believe that King Jesus owes you entrance into his kingdom? You know, do you believe that you somehow have warranted his grace? That you deserve entrance into his eternal, everlasting kingdom? Or have you humbly laid your life before him, confessed your sin to him, received the freedom that he offers, the freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from the law, freedom from death? Have you put yourself before the king and said, here I am, I want to be yours? The king will come again, friends, bringing his visible kingdom for all to see. Those who haven't joined his kingdom now won't live in his kingdom then. So what about you? Have you joined the kingdom of God? Let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray that you would please help us to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. Help us to take your word and apply it to your life so that our church and our families and our lives embody and demonstrate, declare the kingdom of God. Lord, even in this, especially in the small things, may we not overlook the small things. May we be proactively serving and living and giving ourselves to others in the small things, embodying the mustard seed, the leaven-like nature of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from that hypocritical, self-righteous spirit that is so easy to defer to. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that sees everyone as intrinsically valuable and wants to move towards them with the good news of freedom found in Jesus Christ. Help us with all these things and help us with the many more things that we need that I don't know to ask for. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.